John chapter 1, verse 11, just to introduce us tonight. The Bible tells us that John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first own there is his own things. It's referring to creation. And then the second word own, his own received him not, refers to his nation of Israel, the Jewish people. So he came into the creation that he had created, but his own people, the nation of Israel, did not believe him or receive him, but they rejected him. And then again, the next verse in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them were given the power, the right, or the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the Gospel of John, from the beginning of his Gospel, has sounded the theme of national or Jewish unbelief and Jewish belief. So the Gospel is really about those two subjects, belief and unbelief. Believing in Jesus or rejecting Jesus. Yes, it presents Jesus as the Son of God, but it runs along that theme of belief or unbelief. And especially these first 12 chapters deal with his presentation to Israel as the Son of God, and we see the national rejection or unbelief of Jesus as their Messiah. So we come to the close of Christ's public ministry, and John again speaks of the Jewish unbelief and belief. And he actually gives us a statement about how unbelievable is their unbelief. So I've titled my message tonight, Unbelievable Unbelief. That the nation of Israel, in spite of all the miracles that he performed, would not believe in him. One of the great mysteries is that Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. How could the Jewish nation of Israel, with all their prophetic scriptures, not know who he was and believe in him? So as we go into chapter 13 through 17, we'll move into the private ministry where Jesus, in just a few hours, spent the evening with his disciples, teaching them important lessons that he wanted them to know. Now, in our text tonight, verse 37 to 50, there are two main sections, clear as can be, two main sections. Let's take the first one, is verse 37 to verse 43, in which John has an explanation for the Jewish unbelief. So he's basically doing this. He's explaining the Jewish unbelief and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And he does so by focusing on the prophet of Isaiah and his words about this very subject. But let's read verse 37 down to verse 43. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not, or believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now these things, notice that verse 41 saith Isaiah, when he saw his glories, referring to Isaiah the prophet, saw Jesus, saw his glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers and many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, looking at the subject of unbelief, John has three suggestions to offer. And this is real simple, real clear, but we're going to be dealing with some profound theology and scriptures in these verses. So John's looking at the subject of unbelief, and he has three suggestions. You might want to write them down. Number one, John said that Jewish unbelief was illogical and contrary to normal expectation. And that's in verse 37. So in verse 37, he says, look, the unbelief of the Jewish nation doesn't make any sense. It's illogical and it defies expectation. Go back with me to verse 37. He says, but. So there's a contrast. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's been at the feast there in the Passover, speaking and teaching. He said, but though he had done so many miracles, verse 37, before them, yet they, that's the Jewish nation of Israel, believed not on him. So Jesus had performed the miracles. Now we know that John's gospel is laid out with seven miracles known as signs. And in John chapter 20, John says, these signs did Jesus, that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and so believing you might have life through his name. So he says that he did many miracles, but I chose these seven so that you might come to a knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And then that theme, so believing you might have life through his name. Now, I want you to notice in verse 37 that they believed not on him. This is clearly indicating that it was their willful, deliberate choice. They chose, in spite of the overwhelming evidence of the miraculous signs Jesus performed, they chose of their own will and volition not to believe on Jesus. So no one can be blamed for their unbelief except for their own willful disobedience to God. Now the Jews' unbelief was unbelievable. Why? The answer in verse 37, because he had done so many miracles. And I sometimes just marvel to think they actually saw with their own eyes Jesus perform every one of these miracles, and they still chose not to believe. Now, let me give you just a quick survey of the seven miracles. I know if you've been here on Wednesday night, you're familiar with them, but let me give them to you in one setting. In chapter 2 was the first of the seven signs, and that was where Jesus, remember, changed the water into wine. We all know about the miracle at the wedding at Canaan, when actually Jesus took the water and turned it to wine. They took it to the host, and he said, this is amazing. Most people bring out the good wine at the beginning and the bad stuff at the end, but you've brought out the best for the last, which is what God does, by the way. The last is the best when you walk with the Lord. The Christian life only gets better and better and better. But that miracle of turning water into wine means that he's master of quality. And then the second was in chapter 4, where he healed the nobleman's son, and he's master of distance. He didn't have to go to the boy, he just spoke, and the boy was healed. He's not bound by distance. And then the third of the seven signs was in chapter 5. It's the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida. So Jesus found this lame man. He'd been lame for 38 years, and he healed him. He rolled up his mat and walked away. What a great miracle that was. He's master of time. No matter how long you've been afflicted, he can come and deliver you. And then the fourth was chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000, where he multiplied the bread and the fish. And so he's master of quantity. He provided more than they could eat. And then the fifth was in chapter 6, the walking on water. He's master of natural laws. He wasn't walking on hot coals. He was walking on water. You see these kind of mystic religions walk on coals, and I think, big deal. Try walking across the Lake of Galilee and see how you do. So Jesus was master of earth and sky. And then we come to the chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. He's master of misfortune. But the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the work of God might be worked, I must work while it is day. And he healed this man of his blindness. And then recently we studied in chapter 11, the seventh sign, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He's master over death. As Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been dead for 4 days came out of that grave. So think about all these miracles Jesus performed. Now, this is only seven out of about 35 or 40 miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there were a multitude of miracles. And John says, many other signs did he, which are not written in this book. And so they saw this, and just unbelievable to think that these Jews would see this power of God manifested, but they still would harden their hearts and they would not believe. So in spite of all the signs, verse 37 says, they believed not. Now, I pointed out as I started this section that they indicates that they willfully, deliberately made their own choice not to believe in spite of all the evidence. You know, the bottom line today is that there's plenty of evidence to believe in God. There's plenty of evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. But people, in spite of the evidence, choose not to believe. It's not hard to believe in God. Some people say they choose to believe in evolution, that evolution explains, you know, where we came from and why we're here and what's going on. And the truth is, evolution doesn't really answer any of those questions. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So all things came from God. Either you believe in an eternal, transcendent, all-powerful God who created all things, and science, by the way, still has not been able to figure out where life comes from. You know, in a few weeks, we're actually going to do kind of a weekly series on Sunday night showing some really amazing films on science and the Bible. The first one we're going to show is about a two-hour movie on Sunday night that deals with the historicity of the book of Genesis. Is Genesis a historic account of God's creation and the first 11 chapters? A lot of evidence for the existence of God and that the book of Genesis is history. So you don't want to miss that Sunday night series when we launch that in a few weeks. But I think of evolution, what a lie that is, and how it's deceived people. But the truth is, they just choose not to believe. It's kind of like, don't confuse me with the evidence my mind is made up. The evidence is overwhelming that God exists. All you have to do is look at a newborn baby. Ever done that? Looked at a brand newborn baby and thought, how can anyone say there's no God? What a miracle a child is. And to think of the creation, the macrocosm of God's universe, and then the microcosm of God's universe, the DNA molecule and all the information that's in that little DNA and all the information that's in a cell and the wisdom of God and the power of God, and the majesty of God, the design, the balance that is in the creation put there by the Creator. But men willfully, deliberately choose not to believe. John Phillips points out that it was a deliberately fostered unbelief. So John basically says in verse 37 that this unbelief was actually something that was unbelievable. It was contrary to logic and expectation of the Jewish people. Now, number two is in verse 38. John's suggestion was that there was their unbelief was predicted or divinely foretold. This gets real fascinating. Notice verse 38. He says that, so he says, yet they believe not on him, that, the idea is in order that, the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Question mark. And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? So John suggests that their unbelief was actually something God prophesied in the Old Testament, God knew about, and it didn't get God by surprise. God's not of him going, man, that's really a bummer. I sent my son and he did those miracles and they still didn't believe and it messes up everything. No, God sits on the throne and he rules from heaven and God is in absolute control. Now, the scripture that's quoted here is Isaiah 53 and verse 1. It says, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this quote contains two rhetorical questions. You see the question marks in the text. And those rhetorical questions expect a no answer, that no one believed our report. So he's using this prophecy found in Isaiah, which Isaiah 53 is one of the most marvelous chapters on Jesus the Messiah sent to Israel, but that they rejected him and crucified him. If you're ever sharing the gospel with a Jew, one of the best places to turn in your Bible is Isaiah chapter 53. It so clearly describes a Messiah that he was rejected and despised, he was smitten of God, and that he by his stripes were healed, describes in graphic detail the crucifixion of the Jewish Messiah. So the report was sent out, which were the words, and then the arm of the Lord speaks of his works. So the word of the Lord came, and they rejected that. The works of the Lord, the miracles, the power and signs and wonders of the Lord, the arm in the Bible also always speaks of strength or power, and yet they rejected that as well. So those two rhetorical questions anticipate that God prophetically said that he would send the Messiah, but that he would be rejected. They wouldn't believe the report, and they wouldn't believe the miracles. The arm of the Lord was revealed to them. So the sovereignty of God using even the unbelief of man. Someone said like this, God's purposes are not frustrated by the unbelief and opposition of evil men. That's something you might want to write down and hang on at this very difficult time in our nation. That is, again, I'll read, God's purposes are not frustrated by the unbelief and opposition of evil men. No matter what men do, no matter what men say, no matter how people reject Christ and oppose him and his word, God still sits on the throne. Amen? Now, I say that knowing it's very difficult. If I watch the news too much, I get depressed. I've got to turn the TV off and get in my Bible and get blessed by looking at Jesus. And remember, he's on the throne. And we need to remind ourselves that no matter what wicked men do, no matter what they devise to bring the past, they cannot thwart or overthrow or hinder God's purpose and God's plan. Amen? God's purposes will be fulfilled. So even the rejection of Jesus is leading to the cross to fulfill the purpose of God to bring redemption to a lost world. So these opposition and wicked and unbelieving men actually help to accomplish God's purposes rather than thwart or frustrate God's purpose. Now write down Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And I really urge you to do this. I know I kind of give you homework once in a while, and I kind of highly doubt anyone ever does it. But from time to time, people go, you know, I went home and read that, Pastor John, and it was really good, so I'll give you a little star for your Bible after church. But you really ought to read, because it will throw amazing light on our passage. It will throw amazing light on our passage. Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. In those three chapters, you have Paul the Apostle theologically dealing with the subject of Israel and God's plan of redemption. And it goes like this. Chapter 9 is Israel's election. God chose the nation of Israel. Chapter 10 is Israel's rejection. They rejected Christ, and they, like a natural olive branch, were broken off. Chapter 11 is Israel's restoration. So Israel's rejection and temporary blindness is only partial, not complete. There's always a remnant, and it's only temporary. So we haven't seen the church replace Israel. The church is a separate plan and program of God. God still has a purpose and a plan for the nation Israel. You know, there's a future for the nation of Israel. It's all prophetically laid out and planned out. They will be restored. They will see the Messiah coming in the second coming. So chapter 9, God elected them. Chapter 10, they rejected Christ. And chapter 11, God restores them. And it fits right in with this verse. Lord, who hath believed our report? and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Why did they reject your word and your marvelous works? So it led to the cross, which meant redemption for the whole world. Now here's the third statement John makes. It's in verse 39 to 40, that their unbelief was a direct result of God's retribution. Actually, everything we read in verse 37 to verse 43 is theologically explained in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But what Paul says in verse 39 to 40 is that their unbelief was the direct result of God's retribution or judgment upon them. Let's look at it in verse 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. So John makes it clear that now they could not believe. You might want to write this down. First, they would not believe. Secondly, they could not believe. I can't tell you how important that is to get it and get it in those order, in that order. First, they would not believe, and as a result, judicially, they could not believe. Light rejected brings darkness, which is the sense of the judgment of God. So therefore, they could not now believe. Why? Because he gives us the rationale. Again, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6, verse 10 of the book of Isaiah, said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, if you read the Isaiah 6:10 passage, you might be a little confused because it's worded differently, and that is probably because John is quoting from what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament authors could actually rephrase some of the quotations. They're not verbatim or exact, but they're still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes New Testament quotes are taken from what were known as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written during the Intertestament period. But he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and he quotes that, "Who hath believed our report?" first, but then he says, "That their eyes have become blind, their hearts are hardened, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, and I should heal them." Now here's the challenge of this verse, and as I've read it with you right now, maybe some of you already are thinking, what's the deal here? God blinding these people? That's why I emphasize first, they would not believe. Then they could not believe, because God allowed them to continue in their rejection and unbelief. They become blind. In a sense, their eyes and their hearts atrophied and they wouldn't function anymore. So it's not that God blinds people sovereignly and intentionally and arbitrarily and hardens their heart. That's contrary to the nature of God. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But one of the challenges that we do have is on the free will of man that's taught in the Bible, that man is a free moral agent, and the sovereignty of God. Have you ever wondered why some people believe in God and some don't? Maybe you're the only one saved in your pagan family. Maybe all your relatives are atheists or unbelievers, and God reached down in His grace and mercy and saved you by His grace. It's marvelous to think that God would save any of us. I was raised in a Christian home and taught the Bible as a young boy, so it didn't seem that odd that I would become a Christian, but it amazes me when people were raised in non-Christian homes, and many times an atheistic, God-rejecting kind of a home, and yet God, in His marvelous grace and mercy, reaches down and saves them. Didn't Jesus say, "You've not chosen me, but what? I've chosen you"? My mother grew up in a non-Christian home, and she got saved at 16. And when she's about to turn 17, she got on a bus in Wisconsin and rode all the way across the United States, left her family and went to Bible college in Los Angeles, met my dad, and the rest is history. But it's just so cool to think that God would reach down in His grace and save a young girl in a non-Christian home. But the unbelief isn't God blinding them or hardening them. I would say it like this: God's hardening of hearts is a judicial hardening of those who have already turned from the light to walk in darkness. In other words, they first would not believe, and then as the consequence and result, they could not believe. So in a sovereign sense, that God allowed them to become hardened in their hearts and blind in their eyes. And a very scholarly commentary done by Leon Morris, he says this about this subject. He said, when John quotes, "He hath blinded their eyes," he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of those people. So with the hardening of their hearts, these men chose evil, their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about that. Throughout the Gospel of John, he has insisted upon the seriousness of the decision forced upon the Jews by the presence of Jesus, on their responsibility and on their guilt. He is not now removing all that. So all through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been placing the responsibility of belief or unbelief right upon the individual. So he isn't all of a sudden, when we get to the end of chapter 12 here, saying, no, it wasn't their fault. God just blinded their minds and hardened their hearts. So it's speaking of the consequence of their own hardened hearts. Let me give you an illustration. In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, when the children of Israel were going to go out as slaves from Egypt and God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt, the Bible actually says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was a very hard man, and he hardened his heart against God and letting the people of Israel go. And then the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it means that Pharaoh hardened his heart. When it says there in the Hebrew that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened by taking his hands off of him and letting him go his own direction. You know, sometimes one of the greatest judgments that God can ever bring on an individual or on a nation is to let them go their own way. That's the greatest judgment God can bring. As you want to follow your lust and your evil desires, and God takes his hands off you and allows you to go that direction, and then you reap the consequences of your own rebellion and unbelief and disobedience, don't blame God. If light came to you and you rejected that light, don't blame God that you're living in darkness. And thus it's explained also again in Romans chapter 1, and specifically in verse 24, where Paul describes the down-degenerating trend of man, where it says that God gave them over to their own lust. And in the degeneration of man, it ends in homosexuality. And then it says God gave them up. That's the same concept. God released them. God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do the things that they wanted to against their own bodies. Now, a reprobate mind literally means a mind that doesn't work. It doesn't discern right from wrong or truth from error. It's a mind that doesn't work. The etymology of the word reprobate literally means broken, doesn't work. A reprobate clock is broken, it doesn't work. A reprobate mind doesn't work right. If you want your mind to work right, you need to have it influenced by and educated by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. In a sense, it's Christians illuminated by God's Word that are sane and thinking straight and minds are working properly. So they're given over by God. God doesn't do it to them. God just releases them to their own sinful behavior and ways. So when you read that verse, don't misinterpret that as though God wickedly and arbitrarily would blind them. God would never do that. Men are free to believe or not to believe. But it's, again, a picture of spiritual atrophy. If you don't see with your eyes, they'll go blind. If you don't respond with your heart, it will become hardened. Now, I want you to note in verse 40, it mentions their blinded eyes, their hardened hearts, unless they should be converted. It's interesting that if you turn those around, you can learn the steps that are needed and necessary for true conversion. Let me show you what I mean. Their blinded eyes speak of the fact that to be converted, we must have our eyes open to see divine reality. So if you were unregenerated and the Holy Spirit came to convict you and to show you your sin and your need of Jesus, that is the marvelous grace of God. You're running from God, you're pursuing your sinful passions, you're living in darkness, and then all of a sudden, life seems empty. And all of a sudden, you're unsatisfied. And all of a sudden, you just start thinking about God. And maybe somebody gives you a Bible. You start reading the Bible. And as you're reading the Bible, all of a sudden, it starts to make sense. And you begin to see your need of God. And maybe you start to cry and turn to God and talk to God. And you're looking around like, what's going on? What's happening to me? This is so freaky. I just described my conversion. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't a senior in high school. But man, you know what I think I really want to do? I want to become a Jesus freak. I want to become a Christian. I want to stop going to the parties and I want to go to a Bible study. That's what I want to do. No, that isn't what I was doing. But all of a sudden, my eyes just started to open up. It was like God gave me a new set of eyes. And the Bible just began to make sense to me. And I began to see my need for God. And I was so dissatisfied and empty with the life that I was living. So God has to open your eyes to divine realities. And then second, it says, their hearts are hardened, or their hardened hearts. Secondly, to be truly converted, you must be softened and broken to understand the things of God. Your heart must become softened and broken. God doesn't despise a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. True repentance starts when you begin to see and you begin to feel the weight of your sin and you're sorry before God. And then thirdly, I love it, it says, verse 40, they must be converted, that I would convert them. And notice he says, heal them. Isn't that great? So God opens our eyes, softens our heart, and he converts us and he heals us. That's salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he's a what? New creation. King Jimmy says, creature. I don't think we want to become creatures. We want to become creations. Amen? We're new creations in Christ. And then it says, old things pass away. Behold, all things are made brand new. When you become a Christian, you're brand new. You start life all over again. It's a marvelous work. So he converts us and heals us. Now, I want you to note in verse 41 to 43, the kind of wrap-up of this first section, he again says, these things said Isaiah when. So he gives us the context here. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers and many that believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him lest they should be excommunicated, which is what that means, put out of the synagogue. And why did they not want to confess him? Sadly, verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I want you to get your pencil ready. I want to give you some important insight to verse 41. These things spake Isaiah when he saw, notice this, his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory and who is he speaking of? Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. You got that? It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the, listen carefully, Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. You go, what's the big deal? Lord, all capital letters, is Yahweh or Jehovah. When you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and you tell them Jesus is Jehovah, you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Then you turn to John chapter 12 and verse 41. And it's a powerful testimony that Jesus is Jehovah. So it's saying here that he saw him. Isaiah says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is again the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who did Isaiah see sitting on that throne? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is Jehovah God. And I don't know about you, but that gets me pretty excited. Some of you are looking at me like, big deal. Aren't you stoked on that? Jesus Christ is called Lord there. And it's very, very clear and powerful as you put those two verses together. Jesus Christ is Lord. So, amazing to think about. Then verse 42, nevertheless. So here's the contrast. There was a silent majority. There were many of the chief rulers and many of the Pharisees believed on him. Now, the challenge here is, was it saving faith? Did they just kind of believe on him, or did they really commit to trust him, and were they really saved? Because there's a problem. But they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And the reason was, sadly, verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praises of God. So the question is it possible to be saved and yet silent? Are there Christians who are of Christ of the secret order, undercover Christians? That's a good question. Remember when Peter sat by the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard? And a little maid girl says, "Surely you're one of them. Your Galilean accent gives you away." He had a Galilean twang in his speech. "Y'all from Galilee, ain't you?" And Peter said, "No, I don't even know the man." And he began to curse and to swear. "Peter, you know Jesus. What are you doing?" And then he heard the rooster crow and he remembered Jesus' words that he would deny him, and he ran out to the night, and Peter wept bitter tears. His heart was broken. He knew Jesus, he loved Jesus, but he denied Jesus. Now Jesus thankfully forgave Peter and restored him and then recommissioned him back into service. But it is interesting, Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful and adulterous generation," he said, "I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels." Ashamed of Jesus, who gave his life to die on the cross for our sins? We've got to question, how deep or real is your commitment? Now, I know as a young Christian, there were times when I got saved. I just kind of described my coming to Christ. But when I finally came to Christ, I still had all my unsaved sin party buddies. And I hung around them a little bit, and finally just kind of broke away. But I remember times that I would see my old friend, "Hey, John, what have you been doing?" "I've been reading the Bible. I've been praying. I've been going to church. And I'm not doing drugs. I'm not going to parties anymore. What have you been doing?" They want to hear about the parties. And it's like, I'm thinking, am I going to say, "I've been going to church? I've been reading my Bible"? They're going to think I'm crazy. And I confess that as a baby Christian, I choked a couple times. I just said, "Oh, nothing." I got saved this summer. God's doing amazing work in my life. "What have you been doing lately, John?" Nothing. And like Peter, I remember one day, I won't go into detail describing it, but I was working at home in my garage, and a friend came over, and I choked, and I didn't share with them, and they left, and I just sat down and wept. I said, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I wasn't courageous enough or bold enough to tell this friend of mine what I'm doing." And I said, "Lord," this actually happened. I said, "Lord, if you give me another opportunity, Lord, and you give me the strength, I'll share with them my testimony." About 15 minutes later, the guy came back. He actually pulled back up in front of my house and came back, and it was like, okay, here it goes. You know, and I was able, with the Lord's strength, he helped me. And I said, you know, I told you a few minutes ago I was doing nothing. Sit down, let me tell you what God has done in my life this summer and what's happened to me, how I've come to Christ. And he just sat there kind of blown away as I shared my testimony. But how many times we, like Peter, we choke up and we follow afar off, or we deny the Lord, or we stumble and fall. So it's sad that this says they love the praise of men more than the praises of God. This is the fear of man. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. Another great commentator on this verse, Charles R. Edmund, said, no one can ever hope to see the truth who is not willing to accept the consequences which its acceptance may bring. I love that. No one may ever hope to see the truth who is not willing to accept the consequences which the acceptance may bring. In other words, Lord, if they laugh at me, if they reject me, if they call me names, it doesn't matter. I've received the truth and I want to follow you. And if you're not willing to continue to believe on him no matter what happens, it's important that you do, because God wants to give you more truth. Now it says, as I pointed out, they love the praise of men more than the praises of God. So the fear of man is what kept them back. But I love the idea that Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jewish people, was a true follower of Jesus. And then Joseph of Arimathea as well was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jewish nation. And he was a believer in Jesus. He came out publicly and gave Jesus his sepulcher to be buried in. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, a large company of the priests also believed in him. Now, verse 44 to 50 is the last section, and we won't tarry on that, but it's really important that you see it in this context. We have in verse 44 to verse 50 the exhortation Jesus gave in light of unbelief. So what he's doing in verse 44 to 50 is talking about the consequences of unbelief. And this is a cool section in John where he actually is summarizing. From verse 44 to 50, Jesus is speaking and he's summarizing his message of his public ministry about belief and unbelief and the consequences of unbelief. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. So this is Jesus summarizing everything he's preached up to this point in John's gospel. Verse 45, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am a light. I came as a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receiveth not my words, that one that judge has one hath one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, I want you to note here the summation of Jesus' message. Number one, in verse 44, he said, to believe in him is to believe in God the Father. To reject him is to reject God the Father. Now, I've mentioned it before that if you are wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He said, if you believe on me, you believe on him that sent me. So believing in Jesus is the same or equal to believing in God the Father. Then notice, secondly, in verse 45, to see Jesus with spiritual eyes is to see God. Not to see Jesus is not to see God. If you don't believe on Jesus, you don't have God the Father. If you don't see Jesus with spiritual eyes, you don't see God. And then notice verse 46. Thirdly, to believe in Jesus is to be in the light. To reject Jesus is to be in the darkness. I am come as light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not walk in darkness. So if you have believed in Jesus, if you've seen Jesus, then you are walking in light and you have God the Father. Notice the fourth statement, verse 47 to 49. To reject Jesus means to count as nothing, is to reject the words of God, which result in judgment. So he says, if you reject me and receive not my words, verse 48, you have one that judges him. The word that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, Jesus didn't come in his first coming or advent to judge. He came to die for our sins. But he's coming back the second time to judge, and the words that he spoke will bring judgment against those who rejected him and didn't believe on him. And here's the last and fifth in verse 50. To believe in Jesus brings everlasting life. So what a great summary of not only who is Jesus, but the fact that he reveals God the Father, he brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Notice in verse 50, he says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. So if you believe on Jesus, believe in his word, you have everlasting life. Put that along John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, in conclusion, you might want to write down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I love Hebrews 1:1-2. You know what it says? It says, in sundry times, in different times, in different ways. I'll not quote the King James here, but different ways, different times. God spoke, God the Father spoke unto the fathers by, through, and in the prophets. But then he says, but now in these last days. So you know when the last days begin? When Jesus Christ came into the world. But in these last days, God the Father has spoken in, by, and through his Son, by whom he has made the worlds. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is God's last word to man. Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. If you reject Jesus, you've just rejected God. If you reject Jesus, you reject God's revelation to man and God's last word to man. It's like God is saying, okay, I'm going to speak to you. Okay, I'm going to reveal myself to you. My Son's going to come, born of a virgin, live a sinless life, perform all these miracles, die on the cross, bury, raise from the dead, ascend back into heaven. And if you reject that, I'm finished talking to you. And if you reject Jesus and you reject God's word, God's not speaking. If you throw the Bible away and throw Christ away and reject Jesus Christ, God's not speaking to you. He's spoken his Son once and for all. And if you're not listening, you are in danger of committing what is called the impardonable sin. The impardonable sin is not committed by a Christian. Christians are saved and cannot be lost. It's committed by a non-Christian, and it's committed when the Holy Spirit comes to convict you, to open your eyes, to soften your heart, to bring salvation, and you say, no, I will not believe. No, I don't want to believe. No, I don't want to surrender. No, I won't yield my life. And you deliberately and intentionally turn and reject Jesus Christ, and you do it over and over and over and over and over. You know what happens? You cannot believe. You will spiritually atrophy. This is why it's so important. The Bible says today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. If you hear God speaking to you, there's still hope. You haven't reached the point where God abandoned you to your own lust and darkness. And God is merciful, and God is kind, and God is patient, and he's long-suffering. But it will reach a point in time where your heart will atrophy. your eyes will spiritually atrophy and you won't be able to believe. So if you believe that you need to get saved tonight, if you believe you need to get right with God tonight, don't wait. Oh, but what will my friends say? Oh, what will my friends say? What will my husband say? What happens at my job? I have to give up some of my plans. I won't be able to have fun anymore. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. One of my favorite Bible commentators is a man by the name of Harry Allen Ironside. He said when he was a little boy growing up, his mother would pull him close and put him on her knee, and he would say, "Harry, it's so important that you open your heart to Jesus. Harry, it's so important that you trust in Jesus, that you make him your Lord and Savior." And he says, the young boy used to say, "Mom, but what will my friends think? They'll laugh at me. They'll laugh at me if I become a Christian." She said, "Harry, they can laugh you into hell, but they can't laugh you out of hell." And he said, those words from my mother never left me. Thank God for mothers, amen? And he said, they bothered me and pestered me. They can laugh me into hell, but they can't laugh me out of hell. And finally came to the realization, why should I worry about what people think about me? Why would I worry about what people say about me? It's God's approval that I want, amen? And he got down on his knees and repented and believed in Jesus Christ and became an amazing Bible teacher and pastor and missionary. Someone said, can anyone willfully reject Jesus and hope to be accepted by God the Father? Can anyone deliberately and willfully reject God's Son and expect God the Father to welcome them in heaven? I don't think so. Let's pray.